up through this point. We've gone a few weeks, and we're only up to verse 6. This morning, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8. Now, in theory, and again, I'm going to say this, in theory, this morning should go a little bit shorter and a little bit quicker than previous weeks, in theory. When you're going through this, and this is one of the things that I love about walking through a book, is that there is, one, there's a lot of overlap. So anything that you may not get to in a certain week, you're able to go ahead and get to at a different time. And the way that we understand and kind of how logically this section breaks off, pretty much the end of the introduction, the end of Paul's intro to the Colossians, is going to pretty much come to an end here in verse 8. So we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8. Primarily, 80% of it is going to be in verse 6. We've already talked a little bit about Epaphras, who's mentioned here in verse 7. But I just want to do a little bit of review from the past week. We saw a lot of things that Paul was thankful for last week, where we see him in verse 3 talking about being thankful to God, and we saw all of the different things that he was actually thankful for. And again, he was thankful for the Colossians. He was thankful for them, but not just because they were awesome people, not just because he had ever met them. As we know, he had never actually traveled there. He had never met them face to face. But Paul was thankful to God, praying always for them and giving thanks. And what does it say in verse 4? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. He was thankful to God that they had received the gospel, that it was evident in their faith, that they had shown love for one another. And then we looked at verse 5 and how all of this is made possible about the hope of our salvation, that they were rejoicing and that they have a heavenly mindset because of verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. And we paused for a minute last week to reflect upon the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. What is it that we're striving towards? What is it that keeps us moving? It is the power of God. It is the hope and the certainty of the promises that he has given to us. Every single day, every single week, we encounter so many different things in life that want to wear us down. I was listening to a sermon by John MacArthur, and he kind of gave this picture of walking around as a kid, and his dad was wandering around and saying, "John, when are you going to stop sacrificing the future on the altar of the immediate?" Have any of you ever been told that by your parents? Have you guys heard that phrase at all? Stop sacrificing the future on the altar of the immediate. And he said, it took me until I was older to actually ever understand what that meant. But think about this. As Christians, we are called to live a life now with a heavenly mindset. We're not called to make the best of our own lives right now to get all the success, all the fame, all the fortune, all the wealth that we can amass right now. This isn't even our own home. We are citizens of heaven, not citizens just of Glenwood Springs. We are to have a heavenly mindset in our ministry and in our life. And as I thought about that phrase and what it is that his dad would tell him, and kind of the understanding of sacrificing the future and sacrificing those things on the altar of the immediate, I basically thought of myself, especially as a kid. How many of you are able to tell your kids, "Hey, we're not actually going to go here this week. We're not going to go to the trampoline park today. We're going to go in 3 weeks." And that kid is super excited because in 3 weeks, he gets to go to the trampoline park. What's his response? "No, I want it now." Today's Maddie's birthday, and she just turned 3 years old, which makes me really sad inside. Because many of you, we weren't here when Benji was born, but Maddie was born here. You saw her basically after the first couple days of being born. Some of you came and visited her. That was 3 years ago today, and just how quickly time is flying by for me. Seems to go faster every year. But it's something that you think about is for me to tell her today on her birthday. We already did a little birthday celebration this morning. But imagine if I had said to her, "Hey, we're not actually going to do anything for your birthday today. We're going to do that in 3 weeks." She's been looking forward to her birthday for basically 11 months or more. She's been saying she's 2 and a half and she's almost 3 for a very long time now. But could you imagine telling a child, "Hey, you're not going to get a birthday cake, you're not going to get any presents, you're not going to get any of these things until weeks from now?" Kids don't have that understanding. Every single thing is, I want it right now. I'll ask Benji, hey, I know I said that you could have a couple Skittles. Do you want them before nap or after nap? Clarification, before nap, always a terrible idea because then they don't sleep. If you do it after nap, then you get to use the caveat for you people that may not have kids. And some of you parents and grandparents are already veterans and you already know this. But hey, I might give you a couple more if you have a good nap. Right, you negotiate with them about that good nap. But imagine this. I mean, the lack of maturity in a child, they don't understand anything for the future. This is why saving for retirement or planning for the future, all of these things, it just doesn't come until you're older. And then you get to the point where you're actually doing it and you say, wow, I should have started a long time ago. You know, my dad was telling me pretty much when I was 12 to kind of start saving up for retirement. And imagine, I can't even drive a car yet. I haven't even had my first job. All I'm going to be able to save is money that he gives me, right? But the idea of sacrificing the future on the altar of the immediate, and then I thought about our culture, you know, the microwave culture, the culture that I grew up in, the same very one that raised me, where every single thing is going to come immediately. No longer can we wait for a phone call to go through to talk to somebody. We have to text them. If they don't text back, they're mad at us. They don't want to talk to us. Every single thing is instant, even coffee. And some of you would never, ever drink instant coffee because you hold it in such high esteem and you would never ruin it. But think about what it is that we are called to as members of the body of Christ, as Christians, is to not only be focused on the future, but to basically lose everything that we have here because of the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. We can sacrifice everything that we have now. We can get rid of everything that we have now. Everything can be taken away from us. And we have complete comfort in knowing the hope that is laid up for us in heaven. The certainty of the promise that God has given to us. That everything here is nothing. We looked last week at the dynamics of faith, that it is positive certainty expressed in action, that true authentic faith will lead you to action. True authentic faith doesn't just sit in a corner and hide and say, well, I'm glad I have this, and it just stays. Because true authentic faith is going to get you out. It is going to produce action, and we're going to see this here in verse 6. We're going to see that their faith produced their actions. It brought forth fruit. And what does the book of James tell us? That faith without works is what? Dead. It's not sick. It's not just not as good as it could be. It is dead. True, authentic faith will produce works. It will produce fruit. But it is not the works that save you. It is the faith and it is the gospel and it is the salvation which is bringing these works. But again, please hear me understand this. There will be works. True faith will produce the works. We looked at Romans chapter 8, verse 18, where Paul is writing, and again, thinking about the immediate versus the future, he writes, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You think Paul went through some sufferings? This wasn't him just writing, and again, as many of his letters, he's writing while he's already in chains. He's in bondage. He's in prison. And he's writing and saying, these present sufferings, you can make a parenthesis around even all that I am currently going through and will continue to go through, they're not worthy to be compared with what is coming. And then we saw in closing that the truth of the gospel received by grace through faith rests in this hope laid up for us in heaven, spawning our love, which is what we saw here in these first couple verses. So then we get all the way up here to verse 6. We're going to read 6 through 8, and then we're going to walk through it a little bit. But starting in verse 6, again, Colossians chapter 1, verse 6 through 8, talking about the truth of the gospel, the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God and truth. As he also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth, and we thank you for clearly revealing yourself through your word and through all that we see. God, I thank you this morning for this time that we're able to reflect on you, to meditate, and to chew on your word and see what it is that you would have for us. We thank you for giving it to us through inspiration of the Spirit. And God, I pray that as we look, even just at these simple couple of verses, that we would be able to grow in our knowledge and our understanding, and most importantly, our affection for you. We just ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting off here in verse 6, again, talking about the truth of the gospel, because as we know, everything that Paul wrote about, he's basically mentioning grace, faith, gospel, love, all of these core things. In the first couple verses that we did last week, 3-5, we saw faith, hope, and love, this holy trinity almost of these qualities. But I want us to look here in verse 6, which is, come unto you as it is in all the world. And the first thing that we understand is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is universal. The gospel is not just meant for Glenwood Springs. It's not just meant for Colorado. It's not just meant for the Western world. And I think what happens a lot of times is that we can kind of get caught in our bubble and think that Christianity is simply a Western thing. But we have to understand that the gospel of Christ is universal. It transcends cultures. It transcends time. It transcends languages. All of these things, it goes beyond and above all of those things. And as we looked there in Romans chapter 18, as Paul is writing about these sufferings of the present time, and we look at the world now and go, well, look at the world. You know, man, I look at the world and it certainly doesn't look that universal, because there's a lot of places that are without God. And there's a whole lot of places where it doesn't seem so universal because there's a lot of persecution. Well, think about the time that Paul was writing in. He is a person who had actually, tangibly, and very presently persecuted Christians. So there was persecution going on because Paul, who was talking about these sufferings, was one who made the suffering happen. Then he's converted, and then we understand his resume as he gives it to us, being shipwrecked, beaten, imprisoned, all of these things that had happened to him. But yet, the gospel still was transcending that culture, transcending the persecution, transcending the time, all the things that had been put in place. The gospel was able to power through. The gospel, the good news that we looked at last week, the good news of victory, of Christ overcoming sin and death, sacrificing himself as the atonement for our sins, the punishment that we deserved so that we could be redeemed, is totally true of any generation and any culture. For the seniors, when you guys were kids, absolutely true for the culture you grew up in. For those in the middle, absolutely true of the culture you grew up in. For myself and those younger, the gospel is still absolutely true, regardless of the time period that we lived in. Regardless of the state of the church, the preacher, anything about anything. Just for, you know, sake of covering all the bases. Anything about anything. The gospel is 100% and totally accurate and true. Objectively true. Not just because we feel a certain way, it is true, which informs our feelings. And I want us to see the gospel being universal, it's for the world. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Christ came and said, I am the light of this city. Nope, didn't say that, did he? What did he say? I am the light of the what? The world. Because he made the whole world. It was meant to show his majesty, his beauty, his glory. He was the light of the world. This is seen more clearly today than it would have been at this time, where we have such a greater global understanding and mindset now, to where we can actively be aware of what's going on in current events in cities all over the world. Just with a click of a button, we can know what's going on in Syria. We can know what's going on in Australia or China or anywhere in Europe. Now, many of us probably don't care too much, but we can know. We know what's going on, and we see through missionaries and through news and evangelism and all of these things that Christ is the light of the world, and we see reports of this all over the globe. At the end of Matthew and Mark, Jesus is telling his disciples to go into all the world. They were not meant to simply just stay within one temple and never ever branch out. It was to go to all of the world, and we see throughout all of biblical history this message of the gospel spreading across the world. The gospel is universal. It's not meant just for one particular people group at one particular time. It has always been universal, meant for the world. Which has come unto you. So we see it's universal, and then he makes it personal. It has come unto you, Colossians. It's meant for the world, but you have also received it, both individually and personally. Do you have that understanding of the gospel and of who Christ is? That yes, he is the world, he is the light of the world, he is meant to be honored and glorified by all, and he rightfully should be. But have you considered that the gospel is deeply, deeply personal? I mean, these songs that we sing, do you sing it with just a corporate mindset, or is it a heartfelt praise and affection for your Lord and your Savior? Because we can come together and we all share, many of us share an understanding that we're all believers, we're joined to the body of Christ, but understand, He is also your Lord personally. Do you seek to know Him personally? Personal Lord, personal Savior. Christ is my Savior. Is He yours? Because as He's writing this, He's saying, which has come unto you, it has personally come to you as it is in all the world. It's the same message throughout all of the world. The same personal Savior is going forth the truth of the gospel to all of the world. And then we also see the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ produces fruit, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you. Now, the truth that the gospel produces fruit is not a surprise to so many of you. It's a popular talking point within churches that we talk about the fruits, right? All this conversation about fruits. Like fruits are really held up in high esteem in church for some reason. You don't hear much about vegetables or sweets and candies and things. Biscuits and gravy always, though. But think about this. Fruit, right? The fruit that's going to come is a result of the faith. The truth of the gospel, it doesn't just possibly produce fruit. It will produce fruit. It had produced fruit in their lives. And he's writing and he's thanking God for this. That we see in verse 4, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints. And do you remember we looked at that and said, it is hard to love everybody, isn't it? Because sometimes you may not feel super loving. How many of you woke up this morning an hour before you were used to and said, I can't wait to just love people today? Again, I told some of you, my daughter, when she wakes up, she's incredibly happy all the time. I go in there, she's kind of half asleep. It could be the middle of the night, and she's kind of whining, bad dream or whatever it is. She wakes up, she's immediately happy. It is the most precious, wonderful thing in the world. This morning, not so much. She was very upset. Probably because her brother was about this far away from her face, yelling at her, wake up, it's your birthday, and giving her a bunch of kisses. Now, I thought it was cute. Maddie didn't. She didn't really like it so much. It's hard at times to just wake up even. Some of you are wonderful morning people. Some of you are definitely not morning people. That's why if we're getting together, I want to meet with you in the afternoon, not in the mornings. But think about this. It is not always easy to love people, and I get it. It's not always easy to be loved, right? We kind of offered that contrast of flipping it around and going, well, am I always making it easy for someone to love me? At times, we may not make it easy to be loved, but the truth of the gospel is that these people who had received the gift of the word of the truth of the gospel, because of their faith, that it turned and produced this fruit of love for one another. And this is what it is we're supposed to have and we will have as a healthy church, is love for one another. People are going to see it and go, hey, that's different. They actually love each other. Remember, we've talked about that a lot in these past couple months. People think it's weird when others actually love one another in a true, authentic way. It stands out. It's weird. The handshake time and the hugging and all the things that go on here, that's weird for some people because it seems genuine, and it is genuine, and people don't know what to do with that. Imagine doing that at your workplace. You're in the middle of a staff meeting. Right, see, I don't even need to continue. You guys know, right? We'll just move on. It's not going to feel the same, right? He's thankful to God for their love that they have. And I want us to understand and keep coming back to this because Paul's going to keep going back to it. How is all of that made possible? How is the fruit? How is their love? How is all of this made possible? It's by the Spirit, through the truth and the power of the gospel. It's the only way it's possible. Absolutely the only way, the firm foundation. The living gospel is the power to change lives, not just to modify behavior, but to form a new creation. You know, the gospel isn't just this rod that is used for correction so that people act right. It's not just something that, well, this is going to be the mirror so that you can just act a certain way, even though it goes against every little bit of you to do so. But the power of the gospel, when you come to salvation, is it actually creates in you a new creation. God is forming a new creation, one whose desires seek to align with His. The gospel is alive and it is active. It is producing living fruit. For Christmas, some of you, if you've been a Target, you've seen kind of this thing. It's called Antsy Pants. It's not like the cool game that you probably used to play as a kid, like ants in your pants or whatever. But these things, and my parents ended up buying this for the kids because it was too expensive and I wasn't going to pay for it. So we begged the grandparents for about 3 months because I'm smart, okay? This is the only granddaughter in the family, so I know that my dad is going to just buy whatever for her. Absolutely no question, and he'll tell you that too. But it's basically, it's a donut shop. Benji calls it the Sweet Sweet Donut Shop. And they have little just fake donuts, fake vegetables, fake fruits, all of these different things. And it looks like a legitimate little donut shop, kind of like almost like a lemonade stand, but donut stand, right? They absolutely love the thing. They do things with it they're not supposed to, but that's kids. But again, this is fake donuts. It's fake fruit. It's fake everything. It has no nourishment. It's not actually created from anything that's been living. It's just fake. So what happens is, without the gospel, people sit out here and they will try to produce this fruit, and they'll just be basically putting fake fruit all over themselves to look good and to try to earn the favor of God. And this is what we're seeing here in verse 6 as he continues to balance it, bringing everything back to the gospel. And at the close of verse 6, knew the grace of God in truth. Makes it very, very clear that the fruit is only coming from the living gospel, the living word of God that is active and actually is alive. Works without actual faith, works without the gospel is just fake fruit. It's not gonna go anywhere. It doesn't earn favor with God. And Paul is clear as he continues. Again, we're familiar with Paul's letters. We're familiar with his beliefs. With the places that he would emphasize. But he makes it clear that the gospel is alive, it is active, producing this living fruit. It is never inactive. The word of God never sits idle. It's not void. It doesn't just rest. Even though our Bibles may sit on shelves, the word of God is still active. It is still working. It never fails to accomplish its purpose, as it is through the Word of God that God dwells with us, that He reveals Himself to us. I was reading in a book, and I just want to read a paragraph. It's called Word Center Church by Jonathan Lehman. And in here, he's talking about, you could probably guess, the Word of God, right? It's called Word Center Church, so it's a good clue there. But he's describing how Scripture brings life and God's growth, and growth to God's people. And writing about the Word of God, here's what he says. To read the Bible is not merely an exercise in intellectual comprehension. It's an opportunity to stand before the throne of the King of the universe. It's an opportunity to encounter Him. God communes through communication. Do you want to measure your regard for God? Then consider your regard for the Bible. In Scripture, God is addressing you. Are you listening? Our attitude should be like Jeremiah's, who considered the false prophets of his day and trembled. My heart is broken within me. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man overcome by wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. Just the simple point in going through the book is that he's saying the Lord is communing with his people through His Word. He is showing Himself through His Word. Do you have a regard for God? Then how do you regard His Word? One of the primary ways that He shows Himself to us is through His Word. And Paul continues and going on, and which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, The text in the Greek reads, it is bearing fruit and growing. Again, it's alive, right? Continues to grow. It's not dead. It's not as if God just gives you at salvation, you've received the gospel and it just sits there, and then it's kind of in this point of decay from that very point. It continues to grow. It continues to grow, this fruit. The fruit that you've received, it continues to grow. And as the believer grows inwardly, it's going to lead, again, to the expansion of the fruit of the gospel, leading out. At the close of verse 6, the truth of the gospel is found in God's grace. Paul can't go a paragraph without mentioning grace, can he? Because it's the center of everything. It's the foundation. It's what everything is rooted in. And knew the grace of God in truth. He had just mentioned grace in verse 2. Grace unto you. He's seeking to impart God's grace. The truth of the gospel is that it's purely based on God's grace. All other religions in this world are based on a belief that you can earn and that you can work so much to a point where you deserve God's favor. Plain and simple, that you can earn it. That as long as you can balance out the good and there's more good than the bad, you are going to earn the favor of God. And this is often used as a way to ask people to do things to manipulate people, whether it's financially or in their work and all of these other things, just a way to control people and to say, hey, you have to do all of these things to earn enough salvation points, to have a treasure chest full enough that you can enter into heaven so that when you die, you go to heaven and say, look at all of the things I've done. Is this good enough to get in? We're familiar with evangelists that go on the street and they ask people, hey, are you a good person? A lot of us are familiar with how this conversation goes. Yeah, I think I'm a good person. Well, then you start to ask them. Asking them in light of the Ten Commandments and in light of what it is that God has said is good. And how long do people live up to that test? Not very long. Well, have you ever lied? Hey, come on, man, everybody lies. And you continue on down the list. And it's so important that as the church and as a body, we always emphasize grace the same way that Paul does. Because literally everything else says you can just earn it. There's no grace that's needed. You control your own destiny. You can get yourself into heaven if you do enough good things. Whereas the Bible tells us that salvation is purely on grace. And grace is receiving something that we do not deserve. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul is writing to Titus, and he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The truth and the grace of God is that it's going to produce the fruit. Again, I can't stress that enough, because it causes us to reflect, okay, is there any fruit in my life? Have others seen fruit in my life? Do I see fruit in the lives of others? Because a true, authentic faith is going to produce this fruit. And what's absolutely incredible about the grace of God, and we mentioned this a couple weeks back going through the Psalms, is that God did not have to speak to us. He could have simply remained silent, never giving us any indication of how we are to walk and to live in a godly manner. But yet he did. Because of his grace, he showed us how it is that he desires for his people to live. And it's the grace of God which sets Christianity, which sets what it is that we do here, the things that we believe, our faith, all that sets us apart is the grace of God from all these other religions. And again, there seems to be new ones popping up each and every day, hard to keep track of. So what is it that you, as a Christian, have to offer somebody in a conversation that's going to be different than what it is that they already know? It's grace. It's the gospel. We're not going to logically just convince a person into salvation by going ahead and showing all these illustrations and different things. Without the power of the gospel, the word of God in truth, there is no salvation. It's by God's grace. It's through the preaching and the hearing of his word. We have the privilege, but also the responsibility to show that the gospel is not just one more thing to be believed. Because again, the heresies that are coming, that potentially are going to befall this church, there's a whole bunch of worship of angels. There's all these other gods. We see in the book of Acts of going up and preaching up at the Areopagus, and there's all these idols to gods and ones to an unknown god, and going here, and they're like, hey, we want to hear what this guy's talking about. It sounds like he's got three new gods for us to worship. This is awesome. Look at Greek mythology. Everybody was a god, right? Everyone has a god. There's always new gods being created each and every day. So what is it that sets us apart? The gospel of Christ is not just one more thing. It's the only thing. And this is what is the timeless truth of this life, is that the only life worth living is the one that's dedicated to an active faith, obedient to the purpose and will of God. The absolute only thing that's worth living is a life that is actively dedicated to an obedient worship and obedient faith. There's no other life worth living. Ask anybody else. You get to the end of the day, there's no hope. I'm just going to die and I'm going to wither away. I'm just going to pass away like everything else. There's no hope in that. But we have a hope that is laid up for us in heaven. Verses 7 and 8, just quickly. As he also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Paul calls Epaphras a sundulos, or a fellow bondservant of Christ. We looked at Epaphras a few weeks ago. This is a man who came over 1,000 miles, just hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles to go and meet with Paul. And he's with him at the time of this writing, and Timothy is also there. He had traveled to share the report about this church. Again, Paul had never met the Colossians. He had never been to Colossae. But this man, Epaphras, was likely a convert based on Paul's ministry in Ephesus for 3 years, the longest place that he had stayed. And through the preaching, the hearing of the word, as Paul would share the gospel, this man is saved, and he goes and he's helping and planting with other churches. He's pastoring a church. He goes out of a care for these people to share the report. And again, this is a very positive report. This is a positive report of the church. And Paul identifies with Epaphras, calling him a fellow bondservant. A bondservant is one who could come and go as they would please. They would be paid for their work. Again, this is more of a positive understanding of service. But also, he's a doulos, he's a slave. And in this relationship, this is something that we don't really talk about as much because of the cultural and societal implications of it. But understanding a servant and a slave is that you are owned by your master. Owned by him. Now, some of us don't like that word slave because we personally don't like to be slaves to anything. We want to always be in control, right? I'm the first one that says, hey, I like to be in control. I like to know what's going on. I like to kind of come and go as I please, right? But what is it that the truth of the gospel is that we are now slaves to righteousness. We're all a slave to something. Slave to sin, slave to righteousness. We all have a master. Whether we like to believe it or not, we all have a master. He's calling him both a bondservant, but also a slave, because he's identifying with his master. He's identifying with Epaphras. We are both slaves to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He owns us. And that should be one of the most encouraging things. Amen should be all over this room, that Christ owns you. We are owned by God. We are the sheep of his pasture. He is our master. He is the one who controls us. He is the one who provides for us. He does all things for us, and we call him Lord, Master, Savior. Continue on with all the glorious names that he's given himself. That is who he is. And he's identifying with Epaphras. He is a fellow bondservant. He is a fellow slave. And here we see God's grace extending to us, and that God, in his total sovereignty, uses man as instruments of his mercy to be witnesses to the world. Paul understands his situation. Paul understands, man, I'm just a guy. Paul is so quick to say, hey, if we're comparing resumes, mine's better. But here it is. All of that, it's dung. It's nothing. My resume is worth nothing without Christ. He's merely an instrument, and we see man being witnesses to the world in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Paul is showing the Colossians his thankfulness for Epaphras as a fellow bondservant And also, what does he call him? A faithful minister in Christ. So we know Epaphras was a faithful minister, encouraging the people. God uses his people for his purpose. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 21 speaks of those who believe through hearing the message that was preached. In Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 15, we see this preaching and how God is using his people. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. God uses people as his instruments. This is how the message was carried throughout the world. God used people. And he didn't use Abraham because Abraham was the most skilled person. God is going to equip the people that he's going to use. Now contrast this with Colossians 2, verse 8, where Paul is writing. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Church, beware. Compare the preaching that you hear. Is it the cleverness of man? Is it something that man is coming up with, philosophy of man? Or is it what we saw in the book of Romans, with the gospel, with the word of God being preached? Epaphras, by all indication, is one that had preached the true gospel as he's sharing the word. God is using Paul. God used Paul to through the preaching of his word, and Epaphras coming to salvation, who is now going to minister to this church, to the church at Laodicea, to the church in Hierapolis, to all these other areas because of the faithful preaching of Paul, then the faithful preaching of Epaphras, and so on. There's incredible encouragement in this. And then closing with verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. Again, Epaphras conveyed, he shared that these people had love for one another, their love in the Spirit. Incredible encouragement that we see. It was a direct result from the fruit of the gospel in the lives of the Colossians. All of this is what made Paul thankful to God. God, I'm so thankful for the fruit that these people have shown because of your gospel. I'm thankful to you because you are the one that made all of that possible. Any fruit that you may have in your life, any fruit that you may see in the life of another, don't look at someone who is showing forth fruit and going, wow, that person is who I want to be. Don't give honor and glory and praise to the person. And again, many of us, when Billy Graham passing away and people giving him all this praise and all of these different things and just looking simply to him, but is it more about Billy Graham or about the message that he brought? It's about the gospel that he taught, the gospel that he would preach, about the God that he would talk about. Pick your favorite pastor. I don't know who it is. Pick your favorite preacher throughout all of history. Is honor and glory to him, or is it because of what they were preaching about, the faithful dedication to who God is, to him and his attributes, to the gospel, to what Christ has done, to who Christ is, to what Christ is going to be when we see him face to face? It is for this that Paul was thankful to God, thankful for Epaphras, that his gospel and power is alive and active, and he was thankful for the evidence of this truth in their lives, because it is true, and it was seen by their fruit. And as we continue on here, again, as that kind of closes up this introduction, we're going to start getting into to more and more things. And as we continue on, we're going to obviously be bouncing all over the place here. But he is thankful to God for the gospel. And again, if we could just wrap up these last 2 weeks, it's simply this: be thankful to God for his gospel. Now, I understand we spent a lot of time the last 2 weeks to basically get to that one point. And I understand that. But it's something that we can easily overlook, is being thankful for the gospel, because we've received it, we know it, we love it. But continue to be mindful of it, of the truth that it is, because so often we're left wondering what exactly is true. This is kind of true. I don't know if it's wholly true. The gospel is wholly true at all times, in all cultures, in all periods, all languages. It transcends all things. being committed to the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word, that you've made it so incredibly clear, that you've given us eyes to see and ears to hear. And we thank you that that's by your grace that so many of us have come to a saving faith and knowledge of you, God. And for any here today that may not know you, that may not have received your gospel as true, that may not have recognized you as Lord and Savior, God, I pray that by your grace and through your word and by your spirit, that you would impress upon their hearts the truth of who you are, that you would make yourself known to them. God, it is absolutely true, and we praise you for this, that you did send your perfect and holy Son from heaven to come to this earth to die as a substitute for the punishment for our sins, to be able to offer atonement through his blood, his sacrifice. God, we know that he didn't come and just endure a life filled with hardships just to be taken back up, but that he suffered and he bled and he died and he fulfilled all righteousness, fulfilling all the areas that we continue to fail each and every day. But God, it is by your grace and by your love that we receive salvation. And Father, for those of us who do know you, who are slaves to you, God, I pray that we would do all that our master wills. I pray that we would do what it is that you've called us to, that we would commit to living a life and walking a life that is worthy of the calling that you have called us to. I pray that we would actively seek to minister to those around us, that we would seek to know you and to love you more, and that as we grow in our understanding and our love and our affection for you, that we know the certainty of the fruit that is going to come. We know that you will produce works that will honor and glorify you. Father, this morning I pray that we would be a church that would be actively seeking after you, that we would be seeking to do the things that you've called us to walk in a manner worthy. And as we look to our example of Christ, that we would walk as he walked, that we would be merciful to those around us, that we would be forgiving to those around us, that we would love those that are around us, that we would show grace to those around us, and not based on any scale of being deserving or not, but doing so because you have done so for us. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the truth of the gospel. And ask that in all the things that we do here, that you would be magnified and glorified. And it's in Jesus' name, amen.